Well, I've been speaking on Paul's letter to the Romans for quite a long time now, although you may have forgotten it because of the Easter period. We've been on other subjects, but tonight I return to Paul's letter to the Romans, and it contains the reading we had tonight contains a section in it which upsets some people because it tells us we've got to be obedient to the government. But we'll come to that in a minute. But we start where we left off about a month ago, and that's in Romans 12, verse 11. But before I read that verse, let me just recap about the whole letter of Paul to the Romans. We've been reading it and studying it together, and I'm sure you'll agree with me, the Apostle Paul has expounded for us the sheer majesty of the purposes of God in the history of the world, of our redemption in Christ. Chapter 11 spoke of his purposes for Israel. And we've seen these things come true in the history of the world, the great confirmation that the Bible is a true book. But chapter 12 is rather different because it tells us the practical implications for our daily lives. Given that all this majestic purpose of God is true, how should we live in our homes and in our work and in our neighborhood? That's what chapter 12 is about. And we come this evening to verse 12 onwards. If you're looking in the church Bible, it's on page 1139. And we just read a series of exhortations. Verse 12, be joyful. We've just sung, rejoice, the Lord is King. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, and faithful in prayer. Leslie Newbegin, whom I admire very greatly, a missionary most of his life in India, returned to this country a number of years ago, and he was asked what difference he saw in this country from the Britain he used to know when he left for India many years ago. And he said the difference was a loss of hope. At the beginning of this century, when science and technology were just beginning their marvelous advance, there was tremendous hope that science and education would bring paradise to this world. Two world wars and the threat of nuclear war, the invention of nuclear weapons, destroyed man's faith in science. Not that science is wrong, but science can't be the answer to our problems. So other people then had another hope. They thought that Marxism, the belief that the state must own and control everything, would be able to solve the world's problems. And the people who thought that were sincere, genuine people. But it too failed. Failed terribly, killing at least 100 million people while it lasted, quite apart from war. And so now, Leslie Newbegin noted, there seemed to be a loss of an agreed hope for the future, for this world. And if people don't believe in heaven or hell, then each person seeks his or her own pleasure in the few short years of their life on earth. And their search for pleasure becomes ever more frantic as they watch the years go on. And so there's a loss of hope. But a godly person who knows his Bible and sees the world knows that God's kingdom is coming. And the result is he's able to be patient in affliction and joyful in hope. And this verse says, faithful in prayer. Why should we pray? If God's purposes are going to be worked out anyway, if God already knows our needs before we ask Him, why should we pray? Well, God has created us in His image in order that we might speak to Him, that we might share with Him our needs, and that He might share with us His purposes. And God wants us, His people, to ask Him to fulfill His purposes. And when we do that, we actually open the way for God to work in our lives and in our world, as we seek to draw near to the mind and heart of God. In verse 13 we read, share with God's people who are in need, practice hospitality. I don't comment on that, I just simply note it. Practice hospitality. Then verse 14, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. You know, if you're feeling resentment against anyone because they're hurting you or have hurt you or persecuting you, the best way of getting rid of that resentment is to consciously pray for them. You may not feel like praying for them, but you can pray for them. You can do it even though you don't feel like it. And praying for them puts you in the presence of God as you think of them. And that's the best way of dealing with resentment. Then verse 15, Paul says, rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. In other words, let your heart be open to others. If there's others who are rejoicing, be with them. Be joined with them in their rejoicing. If some are mourning and weeping, then be joined with them in their mourning and weeping. In other words, see your fellow human beings as related. We're all related to one another. We share a common humanity. So we're caught up with one another in one another's lives. Now, in a sinful world, the temptation for us is to do the opposite. When someone rejoices, the temptation for us is to be jealous. And if someone's weeping, the temptation for us is to gloat over their misfortune. But God created and redeemed us to be interrelated, to rejoice with those who rejoice, and to weep with those who weep. And therefore, verse 16 follows, live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Don't make your friends with those who you think will be able to lift you up, but associate with those of low position. Just as God associated Himself with the human race. Now, verse 17 to 21, the remaining verses of this chapter, are really Paul's own summary of part of our Lord's Sermon on the Mount. For example, verse 17, do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. Now, that reminds me of the words of our Lord in Matthew 5, 38 and 39. You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I tell you, do not resist an evil person. Here Paul says, do not repay anyone evil for evil. Jesus says, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. If someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. Do not resist the evil person. Does our Lord mean that our nation should not have any police to resist the evil? No courts to try them? No prisons in which to place them? No, surely He can't mean that. And indeed He doesn't, because we learn that from the next chapter. But what He's talking about is our personal relationships with one another. And Jesus gives us an example in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, if someone strikes you on the right cheek, give him the other. Now, if you use the right hand to strike someone on the right cheek, you'll have to do it with the back of your hand, won't you? To strike someone on the right cheek. In the Middle East, that was a sign of insult. To strike someone with the back of your hand was a sign of insult. In 1 Peter 2, verse 23, we read, when they hurled their insults at him, that's at Christ, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. In other words, it is God who will judge the wicked. He will bring justice, for he alone knows the hearts of others. We don't know their hearts. We don't know what problems they're under that make them behave as they do, but God knows. He will be their judge. This did not mean that Jesus was a weakling. He challenged the high priests. He was a strong man whose self-control and love for others was so great that he was able to resist the temptation to take revenge. Are you and I strong enough to resist the temptation to take revenge? His life was not weakness, but love. He resisted the devil. He resisted the scribes and the Pharisees when they wanted him to stop healing on the Sabbath. Let me just read then Romans 12, verse 19 to 21. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. In other words, it's God whose wrath will be just in the end. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord, not us. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. These verses are not meant to tell us that we should simply allow injustice without resisting it, that we should just tolerate dishonesty without resisting it. The purpose of these verses is to stop us taking revenge in our personal relationships with one another. Now, when we come to national life, there is a difference. And the principle is this, I hope you'll agree with me, that God is the judge of the wicked, not us. Therefore, there must be no personal revenge against others. But God has delegated limited authority to nations and their governments to resist evil and to punish the wrongdoer. We live in a sinful world. When Christ shall come, he will rule heaven and earth. But until that day, governments, imperfect and sinful though they be, are needed. And so that's what Paul is saying in the next verses, in chapter 13, 1 to 7. Now, before I read these verses, let me just tell you that when we were in Malawi for many years, there was a national service to commemorate independence, and Dr. Banda, the president of Malawi, was going to read the scripture reading. And those who organized the service asked him to read Romans 13, 1 to 7, and he refused. He refused to read it. And yet these verses talk about loyalty to the government. You would think that because he was the government, that he would have liked these verses. But perhaps because he was once a rebel against the government. He was the one who, more than anyone else, kicked the British out of Nyasaland as it used to be. Perhaps he didn't like them for that reason. I don't know. Anyway, let's read them. And some people get cross with Paul in these verses because they think it means that all governments are good. It doesn't mean that at all. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and he will commend you, for he is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath, to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience. This is why you pay taxes, etc., etc. Now, this doesn't, as I've said, mean all governments are good. God indeed will punish bad leaders, and the scripture makes clear that God is going to bring down the mighty from their seat. And I've prayed this evening, and I'm sure you've joined with me, that God will bring down tyrants in this world, and there are many. But almost all government is better than no government. Let's just think of countries which have, at the moment, no government, or countries where nobody's sure which is the government. Because that's the same as having no government when you're not sure who is the government. Lebanon, Yugoslavia, former Yugoslavia, Liberia, Somalia, Afghanistan. In all those countries, no one is sure who is the government. And the inevitable result of no government is civil war, starvation, and refugees. There's no exception to that. And so God has ordained, as a temporary expedient before Christ will come, that for there to be some order, so that we can live ordinary lives, that there be governments. Two principles from verse 1. God has ordained that there be governments or authorities. And secondly, the duty of government is to recognize the ultimate authority of God. In Britain, we do this symbolically when the Queen, who is symbolically the head of state, is crowned in the name of God, in a church. She's not crowned in the Albert Hall, or in a town hall, or in a concert hall. She's crowned in a church. Now that's, you may say that's only symbolic, but it's an important symbol. It reminds us all that there is an authority far greater than government. Of course, there have been governments which have been atheist. And although governments that have called themselves Christian have done very bad things, and I don't deny that, and you could tell me many things they've done that are bad, and I agree with you. Nevertheless, governments that do not acknowledge God have created, have held the world record from the time of the beginning of this world till now, the world record of the number of deaths that they have inflicted on humanity. Because if there's no one above us that means we've got absolute authority to do what we like, no one to fear above us. And so verse 2, Paul tells us that we should respect and should not rebel against the institution of government. That doesn't mean to say we shouldn't criticize the government or even demonstrate against the government. I've often criticized governments and I've demonstrated, not for a long time, but I have done. But always from within the law, except in exceptional circumstances. If one lived in Nazi Germany and was commanded by the law to kill people because they belonged to a certain race, then, of course, that law should not be obeyed. Verse 3 tells us about state discipline. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right and he will commend you. In other words, state discipline is necessary. We need the law, we need the police, we need the army. Indeed, that is the main purpose of government. You may say, well, shouldn't governments care for the needy? Well, indeed, they should. But voluntary agencies can care for the needy. And often they do it more effectively than state enterprises. The needy must be cared for, but voluntary agencies cannot provide law and order. If voluntary agencies try and provide law and order, we have civil war. But that has to be the duty of the state and the government. So notice Paul in chapter 12 has said, if someone strike you on the right cheek, turn to him the other. Don't resist the evil. He's talking about our personal relationships, but in government, in the nation, we have to have government. If someone breaks into your house and steals something, if you kidnap him and imprison him in your cellar for years, you'll be in trouble, and rightly so. But if the police catch him and he goes to court and is found guilty, they imprison him, and that is what is right. In other words, as an individual, I mustn't do what the government can do. They're allowed to imprison thieves and robbers and murderers. I am not, as an individual, allowed to do that, even if they steal against me. Verse 4, for he is God's servant to do you good, but if you do wrong, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword for nothing. Does that mean that Paul approved of capital punishment? Well, it's not entirely clear. We read in the Bible that Cain was the first murderer, but there was no capital punishment for him. God allowed him to live. Later on in the Bible, we read that there was capital punishment. Evil must be purged from the land. The question is, has God delegated that much of his judgment to the state or not? Those who defend capital punishment would say, because they might believe in life after death, that they're merely referring the murderer to the highest court of all, the court of God. Those who would be against it would say, courts make mistakes. We dare not do that terrible thing. It brutalizes society. Verse 5. Therefore, it's necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but because of conscience. In other words, because government is something that God has given us, to rebel against it is to disobey God. Verse 6 tells us taxes are needed to enable governments to do their work. If we refuse to pay taxes, somebody else will have to pay our share. Be sure of that. Money doesn't grow on trees, even for good purposes. So we don't pay, somebody else is paying for us. Verse 7. Give everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. Government officers, such as the police, the courts, the judges, should be respected, even if we don't respect them as individuals. Even if their personal life is not what it should be, we have to respect the office. Without that, there would be chaos. None of this means we shouldn't criticize or demonstrate against government policy, but it does mean that no government is almost always worse than government, and therefore we respect it as an institution. And also it means that governments are accountable to God. And then lastly, we look at the next verse. Sorry, the next verses, which I'm looking at next time, tell us to be ready for that day when the true and good, just government of the Messiah will come. Only then will true justice, true retribution, true peace, true mercy be fulfilled. And you and I, dear friends, must live our lives ready for that great day. And remember, he who is Lord of all, who will one day rule all heaven and earth, and before whom all knees will one day bow, is the same one who died on the cross that you and I might be forgiven. Let us pray. Lord, we long for true justice, love, and peace in this beautiful world so torn apart by our foolishness. Hasten that great day, Lord. May we be those who long for his appearing. Until that day, we pray that we may be governed wisely, and that we, as far as it is possible to us, may be good citizens of the nation in which you have set us. And we pray that our nation may return to you through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.